Well, it's exciting to see you all here. Thanks for coming, church family, and dwelling together one with another. Not sure if you understand the importance that God gives to the church, God gives to the family, his family, and the importance of being together. And throughout the Word of God, he over and over again references the fact of coming together, dwelling together, and the whole aspect and the importance of that in our lives. And it does have much importance because God has uniquely equipped us to be able to minister to each other and to use our gifts for one another. And the whole aspect of the church and the aspect of one anothering one another is an important aspect of the body of Christ. And we cannot forget the importance of that aspect. So thank you for being here and for not only blessing those around you, but blessing me as well personally. So thank you for that. We finished last week a series on the book of Hebrews, just looking at a quick oversight, and I'm sure if we went into Hebrews in depth, we would be there for probably several years. And especially if you've seen some of the big name speakers, they go into the book of Hebrews and they spend probably 2 to 3 years in the book of Hebrews. But we just did a quick oversight, and hopefully you're blessed by looking at some aspects in the book of Hebrews. This Sunday, we want to go into looking at some unlikely things of his arrival. This morning, talking about his arrival. Next week, I want to talk about his acceptance. And then Pastor Simon's going to speak on Christmas Day service. And so trust that you have that on your schedule. And that he's going to talk on another aspect of an unlikely aspect of his coming. But we want to just look at some unlikely aspects of his arrival and of his coming this on the first time. So I've titled my message, An Unlikely Arrival. And it does have some unlikely aspects to it. But before I begin, let me just open up our time in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we have this morning to gather together as the body of Christ. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit is indeed directing each of us as we are children of yours, indwelt by your Spirit, and Heavenly Father, uniquely equipped to be able to minister within the body and then outside the body as well. And so just pray that you might allow us to be effective in utilizing how you have uniquely equipped each of us in the body of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in your name. Amen. A few years ago, I'm sure you probably maybe saw the news item as I read it this week once again. 5 students from the University of Saskatchewan wanted to raise money for a local youth center. And so they thought about how could they effectively do this, and especially as they looked at their own lives and the aspect of their own lives, the privileges that they had, they decided that they were going to live like homeless individuals for a week, something that they had never experienced. And so they gave up their wallets, they gave up their keys, probably gave up their phones as well, and they went out to experience life on the streets as a homeless person, that they might be able to experience an aspect of life that they were very much unfamiliar with. I'm sure that was one of their motivations. Their other motivation was, yes, to raise funds for a youth center. And so they were to rely on the generosity of individuals for meals and the necessities of life. The first night was described as minus 30 for a temperature, and you can only imagine what life might be like on the streets at minus 30. If you did not have a place to go and somehow stay warm. And we've all seen the pictures. We all have seen the news items that come. And you probably recently saw the news this week. The city of Saskatoon is going to develop a place for 50, I believe, homeless people can stay for the next few months as an aid to them. But it is a whole lifestyle that we are unfamiliar with because we try and we equip our lives so that we don't experience stuff like that. See, they had an opportunity to experience something that they were totally unfamiliar with and could not identify with. And this is something that we seek to insulate ourselves from. And so we do everything we can that we don't have to experience life like that. We have insurance policies. We have all these different things in place that we do not have to experience life on that dimension. See, the story of the coming of Jesus one night is a story that we read and are amazed at. But also it's a setting that we are unfamiliar with. We are told the story over and over again, but how do you experience a story where the setting is in a stable? How do we experience a setting and a story where the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, left his throne in glory and emptied himself and came down and took on the life of a human. And then to experience life like that, not in a palace, but in a stable for his first night. And we're not sure exactly how many nights he might have experienced that. But how do we experience something of that dimension? And so these university students sought to maybe experience life on a different dimension in their way. And this morning I'm not telling you that we need to go out and experience life as a homeless person, but that we might learn how to identify this story once again. So if you have your Bibles this morning, let's read the account of his birth in Luke chapter 2. So I want to look at Luke chapter 2. And so I'll read the first 20 verses. Not that I'm going to reference 20 verses in case you're worried that we're going to be here for a long period of time, but let's at least read the Christmas story together once again. Looking at chapter 2 of Luke, starting at verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinus was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. See, we've heard this story over and over again throughout the years. Every year we have it repeated, and we can probably tell the story from memory. I'm sure you could probably talk to some of your older kids and say, "Tell me the story of Jesus' first coming." And I'm sure that in many of the points, they would be able to reiterate, they would be able to tell you the story back to you because they've heard it over and over again. And so as every year we come to the Christmas story, often it can take on upon us as a familiar ring. And it's almost like we shut down when we come to the story because we all know it. We anticipate Christmas and the celebration of his coming, but often our minds are tempted to slip into thoughts of all the needs to be in place that needs to be in place for the celebrations that we are having around this time. I'm sure many of you have already set up your family events, and I was talking with one couple this morning, and they've got their event set together to be able to visit together as family, and all the things that need to come together for those events, all the supplies that are needed for the arrival of family. Did we find gifts for the people on our list? How will they receive what we got for them? Are they going to accept? Maybe you found a great gift and you're wondering this morning, are they going to accept that gift that you picked out for them and the special thought that you put in to finding that gift? And so that seems to dwell upon our minds, especially as we come into the Christmas season. And it's almost like we're pushing the story of his coming into the background. The arrival and implications of the arrival of the baby Jesus are soon only thoughts wrestling for our attention. His arrival was anticipated since the early days of this world's history. They had been looking forward to the arrival of the coming deliverer. Right from Genesis chapter 3, we see his anticipation mentioned, his coming that is promised in that passage. Never was somebody so eagerly expected and anticipated, and whose arrival was in such an unlikely manner. Misconceptions were generated over time on the purpose of his arrival. But in Galatians 4, verse 4, it states, in the fullness of time, God gave, sent forth his Son. In the fullness of time. In the mind of our God, he had a specific time, place picked out for his arrival. If the fullness of time was this year, what would our response be towards his arrival? What would our response be if we caught the news of a heavenly host? And I'm sure if a heavenly host all of a sudden met some shepherds, it would be instant news around the world instantly with the way our media works nowadays. What would your life be like if in the fullness of time he came this year? Instead of coming with blazing chariots and angel armies at his command, ready to fight the enemy, Jesus came as a humble, suffering servant. Would that be the way that you would pick your arrival? Seems a little bizarre, doesn't it? Why would he choose a pathway like this? Though he rightfully deserves all praise, honor, and glory, he arrived in a humble, disadvantaged, even scandalous circumstances. Isaiah 53, verse 2 describes his appearance this way, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him." His arrival was not greatly announced, was humble circumstances. But then even his appearance had no stately form or majesty. He didn't all of a sudden come like a movie star or somebody like that with great looks or whatever. The comparison is made to that of a tender shoot, which is the image of a suckling shoot growing off the main branch or main stalk, is how he's described in his coming. Such sucklings usually were pruned because they sucked the life out of the tree or plant. And so it's uniquely the language that he uses in his description of his arrival, that he came as a tender shoot, pictures a pruner coming along and removing that tender shoot. And that's interesting too. Isaiah 53 verse 8 says, he was cut off out of the land of the living, which though he was unrecognized by the world, Jesus was observed carefully by his Father, who ordered every minute circumstance of his life, who was well pleased with him. And so we see in the construction of Isaiah 53, verse 2, for he grew up before him. Who's he talking about? Jesus grew up before his heavenly Father. Even while he was on earth, his life was in the presence of his Father while he was here. Jehovah's servant does not burst upon the world all at once in sudden splendor of daring or achievement, dazzling all eyes and captivating all hearts. He was first an infant. I'm not sure if you've ever thought back to that description. Yes, he was first an infant. What is an infant like? An infant cries out. An infant wants to be fed. An infant soils his diapers. Can you just imagine that with the Savior of the world in your arms during those early years? And then as he grew up, being taught by his parents, learning from his father the whole carpentry trade, I'm sure there had to be a process of learning involved that took place as well as Joseph sought to teach his son the carpentry trade. No, son, you don't do it like this. Okay, let's do it over again. And let's learn to do it this way. Maybe all that, maybe one day when we can talk to Joseph face to face, we can ask him what those years were like. Jesus grew by a natural human growth. And Jesus grew up before his heavenly Father, which declares both as distinct entities. Jesus lived his whole life on earth as if continually in the presence of his Father. The rest of the verse is simply saying that his beginning was insignificant. He was a nobody from nobodies, from nowhere, a significant family. Joseph, Mary, insignificant town, Nazareth. And then you see the account in John 1:46 if anything good can come out of Nazareth. It was way off the beaten track, born in an insignificant place, in a stable, placed in a feed trough and attending his birth were shepherds who were of the lowest people on the social ladder. And we're not sure what kind of animals were in this either cave or this stable that they were in as well. no royal birth, no social status, no family nobility, no formal education that we read of. We know that Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel for part of his learning, but we're not told of an account like that for Jesus, whether he had formal education or whether he was under just the instruction of Mary and Joseph. Or maybe they had a family member that sought to teach him. We're not told about his formal education. 30 years a carpenter in Nazareth. No connection with anybody who mattered with the elite. Since Messiah would arrive from such humble beginnings with none of the trappings of fame, riches, or royalty, only those with eyes of faith could see the true identity and his divine pedigree. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. His arrival in Luke 2:7 came when a census was being taken while they were in Bethlehem. And so if you were to look back into Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it is predicted, prophetically predicted, that his birth would be in Bethlehem, which is a unique statement because that was not the city of Joseph or Mary. But at a unique time in her pregnancy, they were called to go to the city of Bethlehem, and they went, and that's where he was born. God divinely orchestrated events to get them to be in Bethlehem at the specific time of his arrival. They were only expecting to be there for a brief time. I'm not sure how long it actually took to fulfill the census, but I'm sure it wasn't a long period of time. But even in that narrow window, that God worked out a prophetic event, and she gave birth in that city of Bethlehem. They had not made reservations, did not have a Visa gold card. They were forced to find accommodations in a place that also housed animals. And they would have put up temporary housing in the city of Bethlehem during these days when the census was going on. In the city square, there would have been housing that would have been erected. But for whatever reason, they didn't even manage to make it into this kind of housing. And that was filled as well. And maybe part of the aspect is, have you ever traveled with a pregnant lady? You don't just go from point A to point B as fast as you can. It's often point A to B, B to C, C to D, and usually there's washrooms involved along the way as well. And I'm not sure if that was part of the aspect of traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and thus the delay when they got there. Wow, couldn't we have held it a little bit longer? Couldn't we have managed to just move a little quicker? We could have got here. We could have got something at least somewhat reasonable. But for whatever reason, God chose that they arrived at that specific time, at that specific need, and as the demonstration of his humility, born in a stable. There is uncertainty whether it was a stable in the lower part of a house or a cave. So we're not sure exactly whether it was just the lower part of a house. The upper floors kept the humans and the lower kept the animals. But whatever, we're told that it was a manger that was in the setting. It was not normally used for housing guests. A manger was utilized as the first bed for the King of Kings, an unlikely arrival for Jesus who was coming to make atonement for mankind. A God who gave up all the glories of heaven that he might come and make amends for mankind came in this manner. But the question could be raised, why choose this manner of arrival? You know, he's coming for a specific purpose. Yes, to go to the cross for us, to make propitiation for mankind. Yes, that's his purpose. But why come this way? What was his purpose? Is there a purpose for why he came the way he did? Of all the ways a deliverer king could arrive, this was the longest and humblest route. Four reasons I think we can find in Scripture for finding why he would come the way that he did. So let's explore those at least four reasons. I'm sure if we spent time, we could find even more, but I just wanted to mention four here this morning. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, if you have your Bibles, let's read that together. Hebrews chapter 2, 17 and 18. We see one of the reasons, I believe, in this passage. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that the purpose, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let's continue on to the second reason that I believe we find in Isaiah 11, verse 10. So I've got four verses here. We're going to flip through Scripture a little bit. Let's look at Isaiah 11, verse 10. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Third reason we see in Hebrews 4, 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And then the fourth, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So let's look back to our first reason. He had, in Hebrews 2:17, indicates a necessity owing to the nature of the matter under consideration. Now, this is kind of hard to accept that he had, the Son of God had, but that's the language that is used here. Jesus was obligated, as it were, to do this in order that he might become our high priest. Yes, he could become our high priest, but could he show mercy as our high priest unless he came the way that he did? To be made like is the idea of similar, meaning complete identification in conduct, character, condition, and circumstances. Christ had to be a true man in all points, from conception to death, apart from innate sin. This required a miraculous virginal conception. We know from Philippians 2:6-8, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Hudson Taylor has made this statement. Let me quote it to you. Had our Lord appeared on earth as an angel of light, he would doubtless have inspired far more awe and reverence, and would have collected together even larger multitudes to attend his ministry. But to save man, he became man, not merely like man, but very man. In language, in costume, in everything unsinful, he made himself one with those he sought to benefit, so he emptied himself. So the language that's used there, so that, means a term of purpose. The purpose of him doing that, as he describes for us, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Was not God merciful before? Yes, he was merciful. It's part of his intrinsic character. But in his coming, the way that he did, his purpose, as he states here, is that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest as he sits beside his Father in heaven. And as we take our concerns and lay them before his feet, he is a merciful. He understands. And we have the Lord himself sitting beside his Father in heaven, who can take our thoughts, our cares, our concerns, we can lay them before him, and we know and we can be reassured that he understands, because he walked the road before us. Merciful is one who is actively compassionate, or one who is benevolently merciful, involving thought and action. It reflects being concerned about people in their need. And so as we bring our concerns, and often the times when we are going through deep waters, we say, well, who out there actually understands what I'm going through? There is nobody that understands. But here we can see that we have a Heavenly Father who does understand, and we can bring those cares, we can bring those concerns before him, and we know that he will be benevolently merciful to us because he understands our concerns. And so one reason for his coming was that he might be a merciful high priest for us. And we have the privilege as the body of Christ to be in constant communion with him. Every concern he understands and he wants and desires to hear. Let's move on to our second thought, Isaiah 11, verse 10. Isaiah describes the Messiah as a shoot from the stump, describing David's father, Jesse. The line of David was cut down, but it wasn't cut down to death. A shoot came from the stump. The Davidic line, yes, it was going to be cut down, yet it will not be destroyed. Revelation 5, verse 5, the lion Messiah that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Revelation 22, verse 16, I am the root and the descendant of David. To be the root of Jesse, he had to be born into the line of Jesse. And so he had to come the way he did in fulfillment of prophecy. And so the Old Testament mentions from the line of Jesse. And so he fulfilled prophecy in fulfillment of that. Our God fulfilled every prophetic thing about his arrival, about his first time coming. And the rest that we can have is that because he fulfilled seemingly over 300 references to his first arrival, it's unsure exactly how many there was, but at least there's mentioned at least 300. He fulfilled every one of them. And so as we look at the Word of God and we look forward to his second coming and his second arrival, we can look forward with expectation of his arrival because he fulfilled every one of his prophetic events of his first arrival. Then we can rest in the fact that his second arrival is going to come as he has described it in the Word of God for us as well. Going on to the third, Hebrews 4:15. His ability to sympathize is tied to his intrinsic power. His inherent ability and resources are tied up in his ability to be able to sympathize with us. The word sympathize pictures an intimate connection with the capacity for sharing in the interest of another or fellow feeling, with feelings correspondent in kind, if not in degree. The Lord, the Savior, is not aloof from your trials, but feels them with intimate acquaintance. He is not disinterested or cold to what you are going through. He came to this earth and took up our human nature precisely so that he might now be able to have a fellow feeling with us. Isn't it great that when he invites us into the throne room, we can come with before him? And maybe one of the questions God asks is, what have you been doing? And we have the opportunity, well, I've been doing this and I've been doing that. But God, this really concerns me. This really terrorizes me, or it gives me, I'm fearful about this. And God can address us. God can understand what we lay before him because he's able to sympathize with us. He is eminently able to represent you before the throne of his heavenly Father, pleading your cause, securing your place, and procuring the spiritual reserves that you need for whatever you're going through. His arrival, the first time, in the way that he came, gives him the ability, the opportunity, gives us the privilege as well of being able to speak with somebody who is sympathetic because he understands. The weakness is mean, without strength, and figuratively describes a state of incapacity to do or experience something. His temptation was true and could only be overcome by a way that is open to all of us. And so as he overcame the temptations that came before him, he was utilizing resources that are available to us as well. Yes, he overcame. He was without sin. But yet he was still tempted in all ways and in all things. All things means no exceptions. Any and every temptation is what is meant in that verse. Let's go on to the fourth we see in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. You know by experience the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he shares there, in 8 verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And the description of that word there, know, is to know by experience. You have experienced his grace in your life already. And so he was rich, referencing the eternality, the preexistence of Christ as the second person of the Trinity. He owns everything and possesses all power, authority, sovereignty, glory, honor, and majesty. The reason Jesus left this all behind for temporal poverty was for your and my sake. He became poor in his incarnation. Though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. All that we might become rich. Not in material things. We're not talking about that he became poor so that we might somehow become, quote, rich in the material things in this life. But in the richness of relationship, in the richness of the promises of God, rich in the aspect of the empowering strength that God desires to give. And because he came, and because he emptied himself, then we, his children, can be rich. Also that we might become rich, not in material things, but in the richness of a relationship. We have become co-heirs with Christ. His arrival on that night some 2,000 years ago was unlikely, in that the King of Kings, the creator of the world, became an infant into this world. His arrival was upon humble surroundings and circumstances, but was the fulfillment of a promise and the beginning of great changes and opportunity. So as we go forward into this Christmas season, and as we hear about his birth once again, may we also learn and gain aspects of why he came the way that he did. His incarnation not only resulted in the declaration from the cross, "It is finished," but also a merciful high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses that we might be rich in him. John W. Peterson, which some of you might be familiar with, wrote many of the hymns in the hymn book, wrote this hymn called "No One Understands Like Jesus." No one understands like Jesus. He's a friend beyond compare. Meet him at the throne of mercy. He is waiting for you there. No one understands like Jesus. Every woe he sees and feels, tenderly he whispers comfort, and the broken heart he heals. Then the refrain of that song, "No one understands like Jesus. When the days are dark and grim, no one is so near, so dear as Jesus. Cast your every care on him." What is the impact of his arrival in your life? As you think about Christmas and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that first time, what's the impact of that event in your life? Has it impacted your life? Or is it just a story that we hear so that we can celebrate the holiday, so that we can have a holiday? See, most times our answer jumps to the cross and his resurrection, and that's important. I'm not minimizing that in any way. But his unlikely arrival impacts our opportunity to bring every one of our cares to him and know that he understands and is able to extend mercy in the midst of what we are going through. I'm not sure where each of you are at this Christmas season. Maybe God has taken you some deep waters, has taken you through some deep waters. Rest in the fact that we have a God who is able to sympathize and is able to show mercy towards us because he came as an infant one day. Let's rejoice in that privilege that we have as children of God to come and lay every care and care before him. Let's just close our time in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you came the way you did some 2,000 years ago, humbly in a stable, grew up before mankind, went to the cross for us. Thank you, Heavenly Father. But thank you that you have given us and you actually call us into your presence. You've said, come. You want to hear from us. Not just when everything is going good, but Heavenly Father, you want us to come before your throne, whether there's good or whether there's not so good in our terminology. And that, Heavenly Father, you want to hear what we are going through. And so thank you that you're a God who is able to sympathize and able to show mercy. And thank you, Heavenly Father, for that privilege that we have. And so we give all the honor and praise and the glory to you, for we pray in your name. Amen. Thank you. Trust that those thoughts might resonate in your heart this Christmas season.